For leading us in song, and it's fun to sometimes have these weeks where we just get to sing hymns and things like that. Years ago I received a comment from somebody who was concerned after a hymn-heavy week that this is going to drive the youth away, to which I replied, you haven't met this generation's youth. You'll be surprised at the hunger for substance that exists among our young people, and It's a joy to be able to go back and sometimes bring forward the songs that have been encouraging the church for many generations, just as it is also a joy to let each subsequent generation take the same truths that we love and put them into the melody and the musical language of their generation as well. So this morning was a treat. I'm thankful for that. We continue today working our way through this amazing little letter of 1 John written by Grandpa John to this church there, most likely there in Ephesus, as they work through and battle through the challenges that they're facing. And this morning, I think we will come to a really timely encouragement that picks up where Ben Daly left off in expositing the concern of the Antichrist and carries it forward into the help that we as believers have in our contest with that kind of opposition. And so if you have your copy of God's Word, we will begin by looking at our passage in 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking this morning at verses 24 to 27. And if you have your copy of God's Word and you've now made yourselves perfectly comfortable, then we timed it just right. I'd invite you to stand, if you would, to honor the reading of God's Word, if that is not a hardship or a burden for you today. We really do believe that all Scripture is inspired, that all Scripture is God-breathed. That is why we study it, we preach it, we meditate on it, because it is the living and active Word of God. And this is what it says this morning in 1 John 2:24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Would you pray with me? Father, once more we come together as your people around your word, around singing, around fellowship, around the Lord's table, around this whole act of corporate worship in which we desire to more and more learn of the God that you are, of the great salvation that we have in your Son, of our lives and the power of your Spirit, and of the fellowship that we have as saints in this life and the hope that we share in the life to come. And may this morning we be encouraged as your people in all these things as we look to this great counsel that you have given us. And so we do so with expectation in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It's an interesting reality in the modern world that you can wander into digital spaces that you probably would not be allowed into if it was a normal gathering, meaning there are places that, and there are things that people will talk about online that they might not want to talk about with a pastor in the room. One of the places that I've been wandering around a little bit this week in looking at our theme for the day is a forum dedicated to ex-evangelicals. It's a place for people who have at one point in their life claimed faith in Jesus Christ and now have walked away to gather and to talk about it. And it's one of the most common things you'll see in there. Don't tell your pastor about any of these things because they'll make you do a bunch of work. But just playing fly on the wall and listening to all these conversations and these people talking about their story of having professed faith in Christ and then walking away from it, it underscored for me just how serious a threat deception is in the church. Just how much damage Antichrist can do. In fact, a post written exactly 1 week ago today was simply titled, If you no longer go to church, what do you do? And then under the title, the person had written, I'm at Starbucks currently, better than nothing. Sad, isn't it? And as I read a number of these interactions in this place, it was the whole gamut from sad to confusing to tragic and sometimes even disturbing. Some of the stories were the sad story of sin among God's people that had gone unaddressed. But in many cases, it was simply the story of people who had succumbed to deceivers. Deceivers who had gotten their ear through an online forum or a friend at school, or in many, 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 many cases, a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Young people do not evangelistically date. Our passage this morning, as I said, is going to underscore the battle for truth is very real, it's very dangerous, and it hasn't gone anywhere. And you don't have to look very far to see what that can do in the lives of people that we know and we love. But this morning, we're going to do more than just realize that there is a battle going on, and a dangerous one at that. We're also going to see that John sets forth for us two incredible gifts that God has given to his people that will protect us and keep us in the truth. And if we will be abiding in those gifts, and if those gifts will be abiding in us, they will hold us close to our Lord. And so we begin this morning in verse 24, and if you're taking notes, the point is this: retain the word of truth. As we just read in verse 24, he says, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. As Ben has laid out for us, the church here is dealing with these antichrists. John has told them, you've heard about the antichrist. He's kind of like the spiritual boogeyman. Everybody's like, when's the antichrist coming? And John says, guess what? People who are antichrist are everywhere right now. They're all around you. And you can spot them because they're people who have denied the faith, primarily in their context, by denying the deity of Jesus Christ. And they're also people who have gone out from God's people because they were no longer willing to remain in fellowship with their heretical views. And the church is being attacked by these people who are coming in to deceive the saints. And as they encounter this crisis, John lays it out for them. Here's who we're talking about. Here's what they're doing. But then he turns on this little phrase, as for you. As for you. And we'll see that twice this morning. It'll bookend our time in 1 John this morning, these as for you sections. And it reminds us, in crisis we focus on faithfulness. In crisis we focus on faithfulness. When things come at you, when crisis comes upon you, when you enter into a season of conflict or tragedy or loss or all the different things that life can bring at us, there comes a need to respond. Now what? What do I do? And it's very interesting and very telling to look at how we respond or react when crisis hits. Very often, we want to respond by going after the part of the problem that is impacting us and affecting us. We want to get that out of our lives. We want to try to somehow make that thing stop hurting or bring back what was lost or fix what seems broken. We want to run at the part of the problem that's affecting us. And as John is about to show us, that's not always the best thing to do. Sometimes what we need to do is focus on a different part of the problem. And as Christians, We don't want to live reactionary lives because we know that there's ultimately a God in control of how everything turns out. What we want to do is live faithful lives so that as God examines us and watches us as his children, he will be pleased by the attitudes and the ways in which we worship him throughout the trial. And for John, he's going to direct them in perhaps an interesting way. In today's world, if you had a bunch of people coming at you in a big protest of what you believe, well, what do? You counter-protest, right? You try to silence them. You try to undermine them. You try to overcome them. It would be so easy in John's context for him to say, you've got all these antichrists. What you need to form is an anti-antichrist club. Right, you need to make some anti-antichrist flyers and signs and billboards, and you need to get the word out there, and you need to go protest these people. You need to make them stop talking, get some of those air horns, get some of those umbrellas to cover their little lenses. We need activists on the ground now. What may be surprising is how relatively tame, in one sense, the reaction, the response that John says we are to have is, and yet how incredibly powerful and helpful to the believer over time his strategy is. Our bulwark against Antichrist, our bulwark against crisis of all kinds is our Bible. It's our Bible. John says, as for you, here's how you respond to the reality of Antichrist among you. Let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. That's the strategy. That's the response to the word. To the word. In English, sometimes we use the word let to soften a command. You know, if I said, here, let me look at that, that comes across softer than show it to me. That's not the case in Greek. This is a strong command. Let that abide in you. No questions, no suggestions. This is important. The church is not dealing with some lame inconvenience. It's dealing with a deadly threat. And as we've seen, the antichrists are identifiable because of their false teachings about Jesus. And so to counteract the antichrists, John says, don't try to solve the problem of the antichrists. Make sure you're not susceptible to the bad doctrine of the antichrists. Inoculate yourself against their deceptions. It is always going to be the case that the truth of how you abide on the outside flows from the truth that abides on the inside. The actual reality of how you live on the outside will always be a reflection of what you truly believe on the inside, of what is abiding in your heart. And I like the way he puts this, because it is not the case that how you live on the outside will always be in alignment with what you know and you say you believe. But it will always be the case that how you live on the outside is a reflection of the truth that is abiding in your heart. And we know this. How many times, even over this last week, have you thought, this probably is not a good idea, but I want to do it so badly. And just this once, it'll probably work out fine. That's what makes humans tick. We are not primarily rational beings. We are worshipers. We have desires that we attach to things that our heart believes are worthy, and then we live for those things. And so you will find throughout your life many, many, many times you do what you know you shouldn't do, but you will find every single time you always do what you wanted to do. The truth that was abiding in our hearts. And so John says, you need to let that which you have heard from the beginning be abiding in you. Don't just know the Sunday school answer, but love it, desire it, know it within in a way that shapes and conforms your affections and therefore your living. when he talks about holding on to this truth that has been there from the beginning, he's pulling up a theme that you will find throughout the New Testament. Truth is something that we have been given. It's something that we need to receive, to know, to meditate on, to proclaim, but not to innovate, not to add to, not to move beyond or go past. Truth is something that comes to us from heaven, fixed and final. As Ben Daly mentioned in his message, we should have a strong reaction when we hear people like Bishop Yvette Flunder of the United Church of Christ call for a third testament. As she said, "I'm of the opinion that we need a third testament because the Bible has become problematic." No, it hasn't. That's like a carpenter looking at his piece that doesn't fit together, and he says, "I clearly need a new ruler because this one has become problematic." Not only do we not need another testament, we are doomed if we do not remain in, abide in the revelation that we have. That's our life. That's our hope. And that is going to become explicit a little later. This is the faith handed down once for all to the saints, as Jude says. And it's our job to earnestly contend for it. That's the goal. As we desire to be a multi-generational church, as we desire to pour into our youngsters and raise up a generation of youth in the Lord, the goal of the church is not to figure out how do we make the Bible come across in a way that is relevant to the new social sensibilities of our new culture. The goal instead is simply to say, how do we make sure that every subsequent generation receives the exact same thing that God gave us from heaven and learns how to contend for it earnestly in the cultural context that God has put them in? That's the mission of the church. That's what we need to be feeding on ourselves. That's what we need to be passing on to those who come after. We must not, as Paul warns strongly the Galatians, desert the gospel of the grace of Christ, even if that distortion were to be heralded by an angel from heaven. There is no messenger that could possibly come with a novel addition to what God has given who is not therefore to be accursed. And part of the reason this is so important is because you can't separate the revelation of God from our relationship with God. And that's what John shows us next. Our relationship to God and his word is linked. That relationship is linked. If, John says, what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. If God's truth abides in us, then we abide in the Son and in the Father. Once again, note the language of abiding here. He's not simply talking about, if you have read your Bible, then you're good to go. This was a danger that often fell upon the spiritual and religious leaders of Jesus' day. They had studied God's word, and you could say that God's word had filled their minds. But Jesus kept pointing out, it hasn't reached your heart. It hasn't reached your heart. You know every jot and tittle. And you've even taken God's law and expanded it tenfold. But you don't understand mercy, compassion, justice, and most importantly of all, it has not brought you to abide in your God. If God's truth is abiding in us, then we are abiding in him. And this makes sense. Think of one relationship you have that you could use the word abiding to describe. That close, that intimate, that important, in which what they have to say and reveal of themselves is not that important to you. Like, that doesn't exist. One of the ways you can tell somebody thinks somebody else is important is because it just keeps coming out of them. As a youth pastor, I get to watch this on a regular basis. I can tell what's happening in the social circles through the week because now so-and-so laughs like so-and-so. Because the joke that she told last week, she told this week. Because this person can't stop talking about how much they love and are having so much fun with that person. Or the opposite. Radio silence. We can tell what's abiding in us because it comes out in our relationships and our loves. You cannot have a relationship to God that can be called abiding if you do not have a relationship with His Word that can be called abiding. And there are many today who want that. There are many today you will talk to who say, yeah, there's parts of the Bible I like, there's parts of the Bible I don't like, but that's not what's really important. For me, what's important is that I have just this amazing relationship with God that's personal between me and Him. No, you don't. If you do not have His Word abiding in you. That's just a fact. You may have a feeling. You may have a catharsis. You may have something that is emotionally important to you. I can show you the news clipping of a man in Japan who legally married his pillow because it provided happiness and support for him in his life. I can show you thousands who have become emotionally and relationally dependent upon artificial intelligence chatbots. And that is going to become an epidemic in our culture. But I cannot show you anybody who is abiding in the Son and in the Father who does not have God's Word abiding in them, because that is how He is known. It is significant here, the order that he states this. Our abiding is not in the Father and the Son, it's in the Son and then in the Father. And I think John may put it in this order just to remind us, as he has already been explicitly teaching, if you reject the Son, you lose the Father. If you're in the Son, you know the Father. They come together, and the pathway, the doorway, is Christ. The truth of the Scriptures will keep us in the center of who God is, and in the middle of the joys of being in a relationship with Him. And to think that we need some new truth is both laughable and deadly. And the stakes are made explicitly clear in verses 25 and 26. Secondly, this morning, recognize the battle for truth. In verse 25, we read, "This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." Here in a nutshell is our great hope as believers, and here we also have our great danger. We have a promise on one side and a whole pack of predators that want to steal it from you on the other. And that's the reality we will live with in this world. God's promise doesn't change. It is held forth always from generation to generation, and there will always be those who have dedicated themselves to trying to snatch it away. That is the reality we live in. And as believers, we need to learn that a promise is a promise. A promise is a promise. We already have everything guaranteed. Right, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't you love to get in your mail, they used to do like those sweepstakes things, you know, like, hey, fill this out, put some stickers on a thing, you might win $1 million. Wouldn't it be cool if you just got a letter in the mail that said, by the way, you win all the things, guaranteed, have a nice day. Now, we do sometimes get those, but they're scams, right? But, like, wouldn't it be cool if that's just what it said, like, congratulations, through no effort of your own, you have been made the winner. John introduces this by saying, this is the promise. And he uses this little phrase, this is the. And I love John because he likes to use that phrase because it's a very clarifying and helpful phrase. It's nice when somebody says, this is what I'm talking about. This is what I'm talking about. This is what I'm talking about. Particularly if you've ever had to assemble anything that comes in a kit. Right? And if it's just like, please insert subassembly C into slot A, part B, while rotating it 2.5 degrees. It's nice when somebody just says, this is what I'm talking about. And John is going to do that throughout this book. He's already said, this is the Antichrist, and identified them. Here we have, this is the promise. Throughout the rest of this letter, we're going to see, this is the commandment. This is the spirit of Antichrist, the love, the victory, the testimony of God, the confidence of the believer, the true God and eternal life. John likes to spell it out for us. And I'm thankful for that. And here we have such a wonderful and simple summary of what it is that the believer possesses in Christ. And it is eternal life, which is the possession of every believer because it is the personal promise of our Redeemer. See that emphasis? This is the promise which He Himself made to us. And some of your other translations might have the wordplay brought out here a little more helpfully. It reads a little clumsy in English, so I understand why the translators do it, but literally says, this is the promise which He Himself promised to us. It's emphatic. Jesus did this. He did it Himself. It wasn't done by a committee. It didn't come from corporate headquarters. It came all the way from the top. And it's a promise which has been promised. It is something that you can count on and something that is pretty special. I'm sure John never forgot the words that he even penned in his gospel from the lips of Jesus when in John 6, verse 40, Jesus said, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." The us that John is writing to about this is the promise that he himself gave to us. This is a group of which John is a part who have beheld and believed in the Son. That's what defines the us. They have beheld and believed in the Son. And to them, a sacred promise has been made which cannot be revoked. Eternal life and the expectation of a resurrection by Jesus and to Jesus forever. John isn't saying this is what we're hoping to achieve or to accomplish or to arrive at. He says this is our promise. This is the promise. The eternal life that He Himself promised to us. Think about the implication of why John would make such a big deal of this. The light of eternal life has been our theme in this section. In 2 weeks, we're going to transition to the love of eternal life as John begins to move a bit of his emphasis from light to love. But the light of eternal life is a light that has shone upon us from heaven. The light of eternal life is not us trying to find a flashlight to shine up into the dark and see if we can find something to hope in. It is something that comes to us, not something that we manufacture. We come into the promise of Jesus by beholding and believing. That's it. Can our sin overcome the promise of Jesus? Answer? No. If you have beheld and believed in the Son, your sin cannot separate you from Him. Can circumstances prevent the promise from coming to pass? No. the God who will recreate the cosmos can solve logistical problems. How about Satan and all of his demons? Can they take away your promise? They're all defeated. How about death? See previous answer. Then what could come between a person and salvation in view of so great a Savior? And you know what the answer is? Bad theology. What could come between a person and so great a Savior? Bad theology. False doctrine. If you want to make sure that somebody does not have a promise like that, what you need to do is try to keep them from beholding and believing in Jesus as he has revealed himself. It can be a different Jesus, but the one thing you can't have people doing is beholding and believing in the Son of God as he has revealed himself. Otherwise, they become partakers of a promise that you cannot take away. And that is why the battle ultimately is always fought over truth. That is why John is pointing them not primarily at the problem of the people who are coming against them, but he is pointing them at the primary problem of the deception that they're peddling. And the greatest need of the hour is not for the church to have an effective way to silence its opposition. The greatest need of the church will always be that it has a faithful way of abiding in the truth. Because make no mistake, there are many who make it their great ambition to deceive and distort the truth. And that's what we will see next here. Wolves are real and they are hunting you. Wolves are real and they are hunting you. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. This is another one of those many, these things I have written so that verses that we see throughout this letter as well. John has told us, here's what we're treasuring, the promise. I'm writing to you about these things because there are those who would seek to take it from you. The war on truth is not hypothetical. It's real, it's immediate, it's dangerous, and it continues to this day. And as John has been slowly working through the behavior and the antics of these antichrists, he now completes the trifecta of their treachery. John MacArthur summarized it this way: antichrists deny the faith, depart from the faith, and seek to deceive the faithful. I think that's a great summary of what we've seen in this letter. They deny the faith, they depart from the faith, and they seek to deceive the faithful. That's the template. It always starts with bad theology, but it doesn't always start with an open denial of the deity of Christ. This was pretty brazen. It sometimes comes in a lot more subtle and sneaky fashion. Maybe some other doctrine that isn't fashionable anymore. But here's the funny thing. If you reject anything that God has said, and think about this. If you look at anything that God has clearly said, and you say, nope, then whatever version of God you say you love from that point forward is a modified deity. You said, there's this part of you I don't accept. I've had to make up a new version of you that is palatable to me. If you reject anything that God has said, you'll be pulling on a loose thread that will eventually unravel the entire sweater of truth. Deniers will usually try pretty quickly to build up a following within a church or a group of believers and attempt to then take over the teaching of that group or of that church. It will almost always be some kind of attempted coup. And if the leadership are not abiding in the truth, if the people are not abiding in the truth, then the church, the seminary, the school, take your pick, will just plunge off the cliff into error. And if you want to know what that looks like, I have a book in my office about that thick that just tells that story over and over and over and over and over again. If, however, They're prevented from seizing power. They move on to step two. And unfortunately, step two is not repentance. Step two is departing. Departing. They will leave where there is confrontation and accountability and go to where they can be unchallenged in their error. They will find a safe place. They will cut all ties with any biblical form of authority that might be in place for their good. This will be done, of course, not in the name of being arrogant or selfish or in error. It will be done in the name of freedom, authenticity, enlightenment, love, becoming unoppressed. Often in our day, in the language of victimhood, anything to be a sympathetic figure to set the stage for phase three, which is deceive. Deceive. That phrase, concerning those who are trying to deceive you, 8 words in English, it's only 4 words in Greek. Concerning the deceiving ones towards you. It's an active and ongoing state of being for these wolves, these antichrists. Deception is not an event, it's a lifestyle. It's a purpose. The sentence gives us no sense of whether they are effective in their deception. It's just focusing on the relentlessness of it. Twisting words, manipulating emotions, they take advantage of any and every opportunity. Suffering, doubts, immaturity, fleshly desires, sympathy, kindness, anything is an opportunity to try to have truth be replaced with a lie. I mentioned the bishop earlier who thinks we need a third testament. I want you to listen to what this sounds like when it has become fully formed. I quote, "Now I'm a believer. My whole heart, I trust God with my whole heart. I wake up in the morning talking to God and God talking to me. But I am completely frustrated with the ways in which the text speaks to the kind of vitriolic God that makes those kinds of things," referring to whatever it is she doesn't like in the Bible. "And people will say, well, it's in the book. And I said, then we need to pull that page out. And they said, well, you can't do it. It's the word of God. I said, no, it's words about God. Come on now. But is it the word of God? No, it is not the word of God." Does she think she is? That's what a deceiver sounds like. I love the Lord. I have this amazing relationship with him. I want you to have the same relationship. I just don't want you to be hindered by all the things that that God said to us. Believer, be so very careful and discerning. It's a great day to be a deceiver. You don't have to wait around in the foyer and try to find people in real life. You can just wait around online. You can just start your blog. You can launch your social media accounts. You can have your YouTube channel. And you can let the algorithm do all the hard work for you. Finding people at their weakest and in times of crisis and doubt and sin, and have all of your treachery and deception just ushered right into their eyes and their ears, anywhere, anytime. Please be careful. There can be deceivers in your life personally. People who just want to help you by meeting for some coffee, offering unconditional support for whatever it is you're feeling, and then starting to suggest that maybe what's bothering you is just all those backwards ideas you keep finding in the Bible that's holding you back from the real freedom and joy that you're looking for. You poor dear. It is the promise of Jesus that is our hope. It is the promise of Jesus that is our hope. And it is the Word of God that reveals that good news to us in its true and therefore saving form. If you had a contract with somebody and you said, I don't really like this contract, so you rewrote it and you signed it and then you took that to a court of law, how good is that going to do you? They'll be like, you seem very sincerely convinced, but that's not what was promised. The only promise that matters is the one that was actually issued authoritatively. And our hope as Christians is what God has actually told us himself, and not any human reinvention thereof. Cling to that truth and to that hope as you cling to nothing else, including your own life itself. And if at this point you're wondering, how are we supposed to be faithful in all this? I know myself. I know when hardships come and temptations come, and over the years of struggle and difficulty that life can bring, I don't know if I can hold on. How am I going to be able to be protected from these deceivers and these people that are going to be coming at me all the time? John is not new to the spiritual journey at this point. Old Grandpa John has his own scars. He can sympathize. And he's ready to point us quickly to our second great support in the battle against the Antichrists. And notice, unlike God's word, which we are commanded to have abide in us, our second help, or better put, our helper, already abides in the hearts of those who have beheld and believed in Jesus. Look with me at verse 27. Rely on the Spirit of truth. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. The word of truth ministered by the Spirit of truth is enough. This is our second as for you. Here's the stakes. Here's the reality. We have this promise. The Antichrist are trying to deceive you. This is all what's going on. As for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. As was laid out for us, the anointing is the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. And notice that is the anointing received from him. Not the anointing which you can achieve if you will just have enough faith. It's the anointing which is God's gift to those who are his. The Spirit is a gift from the one who gave us the promise of eternal life. And as you'll look through the scriptures, you'll notice you actually can't separate the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit from the promise and hope of Christ. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. With the promise of Christ comes the Spirit as that sign that you have been given a promise. Might be tempting to wonder, when we get to the pearly gates, like, how does this work? Do I have to have, like, a passport? Like, no, my citizenship is here. Prove it. Here's how you prove it. God's Spirit is within you and has sealed you for that day. What a great blessing. Some fear that the Holy Spirit comes and goes from the life of a believer. But that's simply not the case. You can grieve the Holy Spirit within you by sin, Ephesians 4:30. You can quench the work of the Holy Spirit in the sanctifying that he's doing within you by choosing to walk in the flesh, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. But you cannot remove that which Christ has given us as a seal and a pledge of his promise. If the promise remains, the Spirit remains. We have received the Spirit, and the Spirit abides in us. And in God's Spirit, we have the ultimate completion of the blessing of God's Word. We have the author within us. And for that reason, you have no need, he says, for anyone to teach you. And some would look at this and come to all kinds of interesting conclusions. Some would look at this and say, don't go to seminary because you have no need for anyone to teach you. You can preach whatever it is that God puts on your heart in the moment. Some would go beyond that and say, don't go to church and listen to anybody preach or teach about these things because you've got God's Spirit. Go find your way close to him out in the woods somewhere. Growing up on the west side of Washington, I knew a lot of people in that category, wandering the beaches and the woods and saying, this is my church, this is my sanctuary, this is how I worship. There's a couple problems with that. If John means what some people think he means by this phrase, why is he writing this letter? Why is he teaching them? Why is he instructing them? And second of all, if a person decides, I don't need to come to church because I have no need for anyone to teach me, I just need God's word, and I'm reading God's word, and it says, go to church and let somebody teach you. Now what? Scripture never contradicts itself. What is John talking about? Consider our context. He's not saying the believer doesn't ever have anything that they can learn. What he is saying is the believer has everything that God intended for us to have in the form of his word and of his spirit. And if the word is ministered according to the way the word says it should be ministered, and if the spirit is ministering according to the way the spirit himself ministers to us, there is no innovation, there is no addition, there is no further doctrine, there is no new revelation that should ever be part of a believer's walk with God. This is the word we study, we meditate, we teach, we proclaim. We never move beyond what we have heard from the beginning. Unlike in the ancient world, we don't need Plato to supersede Socrates. We don't need Aristotle to supersede Plato and to take as helpful those teachings of the past, but then to update and reinvent them for the next generation. We have no need for the next guru because we have everything in the Word of God and in the Spirit of God. The Spirit of truth teaches the Word of truth so that we may abide in the way, the truth, and the life. Our last phrase, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. You cannot separate the ministry of the Holy Spirit and truth. Jesus taught us this in John 14. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides in you, and he will be in you. Verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And then later in chapter 16, verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And so John here drives home the past and the present ministry of the Spirit according to truth. The Spirit is teaching now, and he is the Spirit that was teaching them from the beginning. His ministry was and continues to be true. It is not a lie. It stands in contrast to the threats of the Antichrist, and it comes in protection of these believers in Ephesus right here at the birth of the church. It comes together with God's word to make a sure and steady defense and safe place for the heart of the believer. Many today are wondering, how can I be close to Christ? And many more are willing to point them all in the direction of feelings and experience and secret teachings and updated doctrines and liberated theologies and religions of self-gratification. That is not what it means to abide in Christ. If we wish to experience what eternal life is all about, being in fellowship with the triune God, then it's simple. It really is. God has given us his word that we might behold and believe in his Son. And God has given us his Spirit that we might be sealed in the promise and that the truth might have its full effect on our lives. Next week, we will get into what abiding in Christ will look like in our obedience and in our holy living. But for this week, we simply land on this. Christian, value nothing higher than abiding in Christ. Retain the word of truth which you have heard. Rely on the Spirit of truth which you have received. And know that you have no need for anything further in the battle for truth in which you are engaged. And from that point, we are ready to launch into a life that puts on display the eternal life that we have come to know.